All right, we are in the last chapter of a very beloved book, 2 Peter. I know it sounds kind of cliche, but whenever anybody asks me what my favorite book is, I always have to say that it's the one I'm teaching. You know, because it's just so amazing how rich it can be. You know, and there's always something that you see that. That you never saw before. If you're truly reading with a sense of wanting to know the Lord, and so it's always bittersweet when I get to the end of a book. But I'm excited about next week because we're going to get into possibly first, second, and third John, maybe just first John. But at any rate, so the title today is "Beloved, be diligent to be found in Him." And as we have read through this second letter. From Peter to the church, reminding ourselves that he is sitting in a Mamertine prison, that he is very much aware of that his days are ending, that he has said that this tent is going to be quickly folded up, either because he is an older man by now, and but he also is aware that he has a life sentence. You know, that Nero is very much in favor of starting to kill Christians and persecute Christians during this time. This is right after he had set Rome on fire and had blamed the Christians for it when he was highly criticized. And so Christianity is starting to take a difficult turn. At this point, it's still considered a subsect of Judaism, you know, so there's some protection within the Roman hierarchy, but that's all starting to change very quickly. So in these first two chapters, in the first chapter, actually, Peter told us that the intimate knowledge of God leads us to life and godliness, and it leads us away from the judgment and the wrath of God. More than just head knowledge, it has to be heart knowledge. It's not, you know, because it's been said that Satan is an expert theologian. You know, he knows more scripture than any of us ever could. I mean, he's seen it played out. It's about a heart knowledge, not just a head knowledge. So in chapter 2, Peter warns us of false teachers and willing listeners. You can't have false teachers or sustained false teachers if you don't have those that are willing to listen to them. And one of the strongest points that these false teachers make to their followers is that they will avoid that judgment regardless of what they believe or how they live. You know, as long as you have some religiosity, as long as you believe in Jesus in some way, then, you know, then judgment can be avoided. And we can indulge ourselves in whatever and however we want. We can have both Jesus and the world. And in some cases, their teachings insist that you can and should have both Jesus and the world. And that's what Peter was facing then. That's what we face today. It has been throughout church history. You know, any time that power is consolidated, any time that there's anything that becomes big enough to attract attention, it will attract those who want to take advantage of it and those who want to corrupt it for their own uses. And Christianity most certainly falls into that. This is a very long quote, so bear with me. There's a gentleman by the name of William Robertson Nicoll who wrote the Expositor's Bible, and regarding this passage, he writes this: "The foul results of such lessons, both to the flock and to the teachers, he also depicted, he being Peter, in such wise as to render them abhorrent. Now he tells of a further lesson which these guides on the downward road added to the former. Those who do not accept God's judgments here soon go on to deny the coming of judgment hereafter." If I don't have responsibility for him here, I don't have responsibility for him then either. It could hardly be otherwise. The wish is father to the thought, as truly in matters of faith as of practice. Men whose lives are all centered on this world must try and convince themselves, if possible, that the day of the Lord, in which God's word speaks so often, is a delusion, and may be cast out of their thoughts. This these men did, and it is against this scoffing of theirs that St. Peter directs his exhortation in this chapter. Now, continuing on to chapter 3, As he told us about false teachers, you know, in chapter 3, he speaks of the fact that they mock the fact of Jesus' return, and that Jesus not only will not judge, He's not even going to return. And that the world will continue on as it has before. Our key verse, of course, for this book is 2 Peter 1, verses 3 through 4. As his divine power is given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us, which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So it's in this dependence on God's power that gives us the knowledge of him that keeps us from this grave error. Let me say that again. It is this dependence on God's power that gives us the knowledge of him that keeps us from this grave error. We continue to seek knowledge of the Lord. And it is these promises of his providence, of his provision, and his ultimate return that should determine the course, the pattern, and the character of our lives as we stand before him. So does the knowledge of Christ as judge affect your life in any way? See, we frequently don't think of Jesus as judge, but he is very much our judge. Does the knowledge of Christ as judge affect your life in any way? So are we not just praying, come Lord Jesus, but that you live in holy conduct and godliness? Because he's returning. So Peter tells us, in verses 1 and 2, that you may be mindful. So he says, I write to you the second epistle. So again, he already wrote about the importance of being reminded in the first chapter here. But here he wanted to emphasize what should be known in light of the coming of Jesus and the prophecy surrounding his coming. You should know these things, knowing that he is returning. And he says, to stir up your pure minds. Pure is unsullied and sincere. You know, that means that we have a heart. We have a mind for Christ. You know, we're trying to get all that we can from Christ's divine power and how it leads us into the knowledge of him. And so we need to stir up our minds. That's what that means. We got to stir up these pure and these unsullied and sincere minds. And they need to be stirred up, reminded of the truths that are so important. We need to be reminded of the truths that are so important. I don't know about you, but I barely remember what I had for breakfast. And so the idea that I have to hold on to these fundamental truths, I don't have any concern that they're written over and over and over again in the Word of God. And the fact that you come and you hear the Word of God and you hear an explanation of the Word of God on a regular basis is because you understand that our minds need to be stirred up. We need to be reminded of these things. Now, I'm convinced, and this isn't some kind of theological or scientific fact, it's just I'm convinced that if God just wrote down the principles that he wanted us to know and understand in the Word of God, it would be about that thick. It's not a lot. But what it is a reminder. It's a constant reminder. There's so much more in the Word of God about returning than turning to the Lord. It's always about coming back. It's about renewing your mind, refreshing your mind. And so Peter says, stir up your pure minds that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before. So Peter knew the importance of reminding his readers of the scriptural message, both the Old Testament prophets. And again, he says, no prophecy is of private interpretation. And according to Revelation 19:10, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of all prophecy. So all prophecy points to and glorifies Jesus. And so he's reminding us of what the Old Testament prophets were, what they called Scripture. They didn't call it Old Testament. What Scripture says, what the prophets have said, and what's coming. And he wants us to be mindful of those words that were spoken. And also the words that were spoken that were contemporary, that were spoken in his day, because those were a commandment for us as well. So he clearly understood that what he was writing and sending to the church was just as much Scripture as what he had read on the scrolls in the synagogue. He knew that this was the Word of God. And we're going to find out later on, he knew that what Paul was writing was the Word of God. And what he's saying here is that Scripture is important, not the words themselves, but not merely the meaning behind the words, but the words themselves were important, how they were given. These words were uttered by God to men to record. And he speaks of the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So what he's saying is that the apostles of Jesus, including himself, are on the same level as the messengers of the Old Testament. He understood the authority here of what we call now as the New Testament, even as it was being formed. He also understood that Jesus gave his 12 apostles the inspired authority to bring forth that message to this new community under this new covenant. And Jesus gave, in Matthew 16:19, Jesus gave the apostles authority to bind and to loose, you know, so what he's saying is that as his apostles, we have been given this authority to speak the word of God to you. Now, he also saw it as a plural, right? It wasn't, I'm the authority, he said, we. And so he saw this authority invested in the apostles, not just himself. Even though there's a lot of debate around that passage of Scripture about, you know, what upon this rock I will build my church means, but I see nothing in here that warrants papal authority in any way. Peter says, we. So, he gets into, once he establishes what that's about, he gets into the message of scoffers. That didn't go. There we go. Verses 3 and 4. So he says, knowing this first, so Christians should not be surprised to find that there are those who scoff at the idea of Jesus coming again. Christians should not be surprised to find that there are Christians who scoff at the idea of Jesus coming again. Peter told us that scoffers will come. That's the first thing we should acknowledge. Scoffers are going to come. Have you guys heard any scoffers? In the church? Yeah. And then he says, we'll come in the last days. So what does that mean? So the last days began when Jesus ascended into heaven. Okay. David Guzik has a great quote. He says, since that time, being ascended into heaven, since that time, we haven't rushed towards the precipice of the consummation of all things, but we have run alongside that edge, ready to go any time at God's good pleasure. So we've been running along history at this point, just waiting for the Lord to return. And so these are the last days. Now, where are we in the last days? Now, I personally believe, based upon what we're seeing, and we have to be careful there not to interpret Scripture, you know, not to try and interpret Scripture into the things that are happening, but the things that I'm seeing coming on as quickly as they are, especially over the last couple of years, I think, you know, if the last day is, if the Christ's return for his church is midnight, I think we're at 11:59. I think it's coming. I think it's coming soon. Now, every generation has told you that, right? Anybody that was saved in the 70s and 80s, you know, I think there was actually a book, 8 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 1988, you know. No, it didn't happen. There was 89 reasons why he's coming back in 89. And, you know, and but I do think that there should be an expectation in every generation that this is the generation. The difference, of course, being, and that brings a sense of holy expectation, of purifying expectation. The only difference, of course, is that there's this odd little thing that wasn't in existence prior to 1948, the nation of Israel. So, okay, Lord, anytime. So we have been in the last days since Jesus ascended, but I think we're in the last of the last days. And it says that they're going to come in these last days and they're going to be walking according to their own lusts. So scoffers not only have a clear moral and authority problem here, you know, because they're wanting to reject the lordship of Jesus Christ over their lives, and they're also rejecting the Word of God. And so they're going to continue to want to reject this, of course, because it puts upon them a responsibility to react. And so they say, where's the promise of his coming? And that's the message the scoffers want to give you. Where's the promise of his coming? So Christians have talked about Jesus coming back for 2,000 years, and he still hasn't come back yet, right? And so Peter's writing about this some 30 years later, 30-plus years later, of Jesus' ascension into heaven, and we're still talking about it 2,000, and they're going, well, when's he coming? And they have to dismiss that in order to not understand the responsibility that there is, that it is, that is upon their lives to live godly and holy lives. They say all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So the scoffers are basing their message on the idea that it's always been the way they are right now. It's going to go on forever. You know, and there are a lot of mainline denominations that actually teach that. This is just going to go on forever. Christ isn't coming back. There is no sense of expectation of his return. Even though the creed does say that, in a lot of these mainline denominations, what is taught is very different. So all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. It's going to go this way forever. God has not and will not do anything new in his plan for creation. It's just going to keep going on until we blow it up. In verses 5 through 7, Peter tells us what the error is. For this, they willfully forget. There's a lot of things that I try to willfully forget. You know, Scripture should not be one of them. So there, the scoffers here presume upon the mercy and the long-suffering of God. You know, there's never been a widespread judgment of God. There never will be one. So what they have to do then is they willfully forget God's creation. They willfully forget God's judgment that he poured out on the earth in the days of Noah. So, did the flood really happen? That's another argument. We know that too, right? Did the flood really happen? And if it did happen, was it local or was it global? Well, you can argue that all you want. What I see is that whatever happened, it destroyed mankind. There was 8 of them left. So a literal belief in creation, in Adam and Eve, Noah's floods are essential for a true understanding of God's working both then and now. God judges. He judged Adam and Eve at the garden. He judged the world at the flood. And when we deny these things, that undermines the very things that our faith is built upon. And so that's what is attacked more than anything else. And so there's a lot of Christians who willfully forget these things. And so they are the same, they are numbered amongst the scoffers. Denise and I got in the car this morning to come here. We were listening to one of the religious radio stations. And I'm assuming that she wasn't named, but I'm assuming she was like a well-known singer or something that just kind of popped in there and was just giving this little tidbit of wisdom and said, you know, I have found it is so much better to be loved than to be right. I'm sorry, what? So much better to be loved than to be right. The best thing I can do when I love you is to tell you that judgment's coming. I don't have to be harsh about it, but I got to be real about it. He says that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, so the Bible teaches here the active agent in creation was God's word. He spoke it, right? And it came into being. Now, frankly, God could have just thought it and it would have come into being, but he wanted to establish a principle here, and that's about his word. And so he spoke it into creation. The world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. So the point here that Peter's trying to make is that the things on this earth have not always continued the way they are now. What we are living in now is not... It is not reminiscent of what was in the garden because it changed so dramatically. And it just fascinates me that even in God's judgment, he blessed us with such beauty. If you look at the earth, you know, and what the flood did, you just kind of go, wow. We sinned, we completely rebelled against you, and you gave us the Grand Canyon. How gracious. The earth was completely different when God first created it. It was different after the flood. You know, we did get rain, you know, which thank the Lord and hesitantly thank the Lord sometimes. But so nobody should scoff at God's promise that he's going to make it different once again, you know. He's done it before. But this time he's judging it not with water, but with fire. He promised no more water, but he's telling us now it's going to be judged with fire. The same word of God that created all matter and judged the world in the flood is the same word of God that's going to bring a judgment of fire upon the earth. Now, the denial of scoffers in verse 8 through 10, it says, "Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day." Now, we could spend the rest of our lives talking about the scripture. But the main point, is that what seems like forever for us is but a short time for God. You know, we know that time is relative, right? We know that time is relative. 40 minutes when you're having just a glorious time is just like, are you kidding me, man? It's been a minute. But when you have to listen to some guy preaching at you, it's an eternity. We understand the relativity of time in that respect. But with the Lord, you know, what seems forever for us is a short time for God, you know. And Peter's quoting this idea from Psalm 90, verse 4, where it says, "For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night." Here's the thing that it's important to understand. God is outside of time, space, and all creation, right? He's completely outside of it. So he doesn't have those limitations that we have in time. That's why we celebrate birthdays and then we stop celebrating birthdays. You know, it's because we have a time limit, you know, and God established this sense of time with us. That's why he set the moon and the stars and the sun, and he separated day and night and light and dark, and he did all that for us. So he created this understanding of time. However, he is so completely outside of it that a day or 1,000 years is of no matter to him. I mean, he's eternal. He does not measure time as we do. He measures it morally. And when our time is up. But the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. The truth is that God will keep his promise, and he will keep it in his time. He will not be a moment late. He will not be a moment early. And any perceived delay from our perspective, when we think he is delaying something, is because of his long suffering. He's not coming because he desires that any and all repent. You know, I'm so thrilled that the Lord did not return in 1989, because I got saved in 1990. And there are many, 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 many of us that are like that. God is compassionate, and his desire is that all would be saved. That's what he told us. That's what he told us in John 3. He says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So Peter here is revealing God's amazing, gracious, patient heart. Again, we understand that God is not willing that any should perish, not in the sense of a divine decree. He's not going to force the entire world to be saved. We know that. You know, it says that the road to salvation is narrow and the road to destruction is broad. All will be called, but not many will respond. So we understand that that's not some divine decree. Peter's statement reflects God's heart of love for the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever who may believe on him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Again, in Ezekiel 33:11, it says, "As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but the wicked turn from his way and live. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." So the Lord's long suffering though the Lord's long suffering love is, to the lost makes it seem perhaps he delays his coming, he's going to come. There will be that day. And when Jesus does, he says, he describes it as a thief in the night. How many of you have stayed up watching for the thief in the night? He comes as a surprise. And that's how the Lord's going to return, when we least expect it. And the result of his coming is going to be a complete transformation of this present world. A complete transformation of this present world. It says, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Now, he could destroy the earth just like he did in the flood, but he said, again, I destroyed with the flood, and I gave you a rainbow that said I will never do that again, but this time I'm going to destroy it with fire. So, if we understand that everything around us is going to burn, that there's absolutely nothing in this world that's going to survive, that there is nothing here that we can take with us, Peter asks the question, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? The world is going to burn. It's going to go away. There's going to be nothing here. Even if you were to go to the Lord now, before that time happens, what are you going to take with you? Whatever you have is going to rust. It's going to rot. So in light of the fact that this world order and the things associated with it is going to be dissolved, we should live our lives seeking first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, as it says in Matthew 6. We have to have holy conduct and godliness. You know, we have a tendency to think, there's actually something that's entered into our vernacular, too big to fail, right? Who amongst us that were alive 22 years ago now, going on 22 years, would have thought to see the world towers collapse? Peter was amongst those who were dragging Jesus along in his last days here on earth, saying, look at the temple. Isn't how glorious it is? Jesus said, it's going to come down, brick by brick. They couldn't grasp that. Are you kidding me? I mean, this is such a permanent structure in our lives. And we have a tendency to do that, is to think of things as such permanent structure. But the world is not going to endure. It's going to last longer than us, for sure, unless the Lord comes back. But Peter reminds us of the fact that the world is not going to endure forever. However, when you think about it in its actuality, people outlive the earth because we're eternal. We are eternal. We will live forever. But the earth is temporal, and it is temporary. And it says it will be dissolved. Now, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, it says, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, God being the He, spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What that's basically saying is, you know, since we know that the earth is going to dissolve, all Jesus has to do is let go. That's all he has to do is let go. He's the one that's holding it together. Now think about that in terms of, he was the one holding together the fists of the people that beat him. He was the one that was holding together the nails that drove into the tree. He was holding together the tree that held him. He's holding all things together. And when he returns and it's wrapped up, he's just going to let it go. It's going to be gone. We're going to be getting a little bit later as to what that means from an eschatological standpoint, but let's stick to the point here. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? knowing that everything that we see around us, knowing everything that we hold on to, one day is going to come to nothing, what should your priorities be? What is the quality of your character, and what should it be? If you knew the day and the hour of his coming, what would you like to be seen doing when he comes? And I think personally that's kind of an absurd question on its face, and yet we act as if he could not return at any moment, and if we have an inkling, then maybe we can put our heads down and act like we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. It's almost like when you work in an office, it's like, get busy, the boss is coming, you know. That does not mean that we are to be austere. I'm going to be taken off out of here. Denise and I are going to be taken off here out of services because we're going to go enjoy a birthday party with our grandson. And we're going to have fun. And we're going to enjoy the things that God has given us. So that doesn't mean austerity. It doesn't mean without joy in these things that God has blessed us with. But even those things we enjoy should not diminish our conduct or our godliness. Jesus also told his disciples, when you look at the teachers, the Pharisees, when you look at the rabbis, what they're telling you is the truth, but how they're acting it out, don't even bother to model after them. And when we think of godliness or conduct, it's not like we are just, you know, it's not like we're just floating right above the ground because we're so holy. Holiness is separation unto the Lord. And when we're separated unto the Lord, then that means we're going to be following after the Lord. And if we're following after the Lord, then we're modeling after the Lord, becoming more and more Christ-like. And what is Jesus doing when we see him in the Gospels? He's talking to the people. He's ministering to those who are on the outside. They're on the lesser rungs of society, so to speak. He is conveying God's heart for the poor and the downtrodden. He has a love for all. Before he was crucified, he sat on a hill above Jerusalem and he wept because they'd missed their opportunity. So holiness is not that we're getting everything right. Holiness is that we're set apart for Jesus, and that is who we want to follow. That is who we want to emulate. That's who we want to be like. So we need to come back to the knowledge of God. And we have to come back to know who he is. And so we can know what holiness looks like. And then our conduct falls into place. Peter tells us that we should be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. So he says there's a sense in which we can hasten the Lord's coming. Basically, what he's saying is that there are things that we can actually do that will affect the return of Jesus. And we've got to be very careful here because we're not laying the road out, you know, and making sure that we're claiming all the seven mountains, you know, of power so the Messiah can come back. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that we can hasten the Lord's conduct. So the Lord's coming by our holy conduct and godliness. We can hasten the Lord's coming through evangelism. Paul said that God's prophetic focus on Israel is going to resume. He's going to pay attention to Israel when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Romans 11:25, right? So what is the fullness of the Gentiles? I interpret that as being when the last Gentile is saved, we're gone, right? We're gone. I don't know who that Gentile is, but we need to find him. We can certainly hasten the Lord's coming through prayer. If you remember in Daniel 9, he said he prayed for 21 days, and the angel finally got there. He said, "Where you been?" He said, "Man, I've been fighting the devil, okay? As soon as you started praying, we dispatched, but got kind of a battle here." We can pray, "Maranatha, even so, come, Lord Jesus." Because of which the heavens will be dissolved. So Peter tells us that everything about this world order is going to be, everything about the world is going to be dissolved. Everything. And he's going to make a new heavens and a new earth, as Isaiah promised. Isaiah 65:17 says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." So this wonderful new heaven, this new earth, is that place in which righteousness dwells, okay? And that's going to happen after the millennial earth ruled by Jesus, okay? So in God's plan of the ages, there's a time at the end of the tribulation which the Lord restores creation, called the millennial kingdom, right? That thousand-year reign. So he's going to restore the earth. He's not going to blow it up. He's not going to dissolve it. He's going to restore it. I personally believe that, based upon what I'm reading, is that we're finally going to see what the Garden of Eden looked like. Okay? My understanding is that if things are restored as the way they were, you only need one grape for a week, you know? And we're going to have this glorious thousand-year reign where Christ is going to rule and reign on earth, and we are going to rule and reign with him. So what's mentioned here is the recreation of this world order as described in Revelation 21:1. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." The millennial kingdom is gone. Satan has taken out his third of the population that came into the millennial kingdom. And he's been cast along with death and hell into the abyss forever. And the earth dissolves. It's gone. The heavens are gone. And there's a new earth and a new heaven. So, verse 14 through 16, it says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent." So if our hearts are really set on the glory of the new heaven and the new earth, then what we should be doing is walking in a godly way in regard to our brothers and sisters in peace, right? So we should be walking with each other in peace. And we should be walking in regard to God without spot and blameless. We should be having holy conduct before God because we are emulating his son. Our desire is to be Christ-like. So he says, "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation." Again, if we think about the long-suffering of our Lord, sometimes that can be kind of frustrating. You know, I'm saved, now you can come, right? I got mine. But again, I'm so glad that he didn't come in 1989. I also, can I be honest with you? Sometimes I struggle. "Maranatha, come Lord Jesus." But maybe just one more day. Because there's some people that I know and love that need to know you. And so I struggle. I want him to return. I desperately want him to return. So let's pray for salvation. Let's pray for salvation. This is also our beloved brother Paul. So, you know, it's very easy for us to criticize, you know, and to say that Peter and Paul didn't get along with each other, because we have that situation in Galatians where Paul actually called him out, you know, for his hypocrisy, you know, and that they weren't in agreement regarding Jesus. But yet Peter says, Paul's talking the truth. I mean, he's giving you the truth. And he called Paul beloved, and he said that Paul wrote with wisdom. And he is basically saying that it is on the same par as what I'm telling you. And if he believes that what he is writing is the word of God, he also believes that what Paul is writing is the word of God. And then he goes on to say, "But some things are hard to understand." And I go, "Peter, amen." Peter praised Paul's ministry, but he says there's some things that he says that are just really difficult to understand. But those who are untaught and unstable could use some of those things, and they're twisting scripture because they're taking these brilliant proclamations that Paul gives us because the Holy Spirit has given them to Paul, and they twist them for their own good. Now, twist the scriptures. Peter reminds us here that scriptures can be twisted. Just because somebody quotes the Bible doesn't mean that they're teaching the truth. Is there anything more nauseating when our politicians pop up there and quote the Word of God? Or should I say misquote the Word of God? You know what's more nauseating? When a teacher in the church deliberately misquotes the Word of God. Now, twist. The description is basically to put it to the rack, to torture. So basically what he's saying, you can torture Scripture until it screams exactly what you want it to say. And there are a lot of corrupt, perverse, and fanciful things that people think that they find in Scripture because they found this new backdoor way in to understand exactly what it meant. And you guys have been fooled for, you know, hundreds, if not thousands of years, and this is what it means. So I go back to that truism, which is, if it's new, it ain't true, and if it's true, it ain't new. And that's why we should be like Bereans. You know, in Acts 17:11, it says they search the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things are so. I encourage you to be Bereans. As you go home, I pray that, you know, you're thinking about what's going on here. And if something comes to your mind, say, you know what, I really need to check that out. Please do. I ask you to do so. I've got a responsibility to tell you the truth. You have a responsibility to make sure it is the truth. So Peter says that those who do twist the Scriptures are going to come to destruction. Anybody who is torturing Scripture are in support of pursuing their own lust. What they want to do is they want to misuse or misinterpret Scripture so they can go about doing what they want to do. And a lot of that has to do with the denying the return of Christ. There is no judge coming. He is not returning. Things are going to go on as they are. I just have to live my life in some fashion that looks like maybe I'm a good person and call myself, in some cases, even a Christian. Peter then says, you, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, and I really appreciate how he refers to us as beloved more than once. We belong. Since you know this beforehand, so those of us who know the day of the Lord, those of us who wait with it with patient expectation, praying for it daily, it says we have to persevere, otherwise we're going to fall from our own steadfastness. We need to make sure that we're hanging on to these things, hanging on to these truths. We have to take care. We have to keep abiding in Jesus. Then it says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The way that we prevent falling from our steadfastness is by a continually growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. This is what Peter told us at the beginning. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness and the knowledge of him who called us, that we might be partakers of the divine nature. And it comes back to that again, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. Now, we can never grow apart from the grace and knowledge of our Lord, and we can never grow out of God's grace. Now, the amount of God's grace will not increase, because God's grace is God's grace. But we are to grow in the grace that he gives. We progress in it. We grow up under it. We also have to grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that's what that grace provides us, is our knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that means knowing more about Jesus, but more importantly, knowing Jesus personally. You know, because you can know something, and you can know him personally. I know a lot of you. I know most of you personally. Big difference. And even those that I know personally, I don't know you anymore. I definitely don't know you as personally as I know my wife and my children. There's a big difference in knowing and knowing personally. Know Jesus personally. As I was thinking through this, I was reminded of Peter in his first letter, chapter 4, verse 10, it says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And as I was thinking through this, I was talking to Jack, you know, our grandson, and we were talking about prisms, you know. But it was actually the reverse of that. We were actually talking about the fact that snow is not white. It's crystals, right? It's ice. It's crystals. But because it's taking in every color that's around us, I don't know, you guys, you science guys know this a whole lot better than I do. What happens when you take in the colors? What's the result? It's white. All colors equals white on the spectrum. So as I was thinking about this, and as Peter talks about the manifold grace of God, and that we're to minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, this manifold means multifaceted or multicolored. So I just want to give you this as maybe a way to grasp onto it. When multicolors reflect back, they show as white light. When we grow in grace, the manifold grace of God, we show the light of Christ. When we grow in the knowledge of Christ, in the light of Christ, we can also display the manifold grace of God. That's what grace is. And when we have that, when we grow in that grace, what's the result? To Him be the glory. When we are this ready, when we're this steadfast in the grace and knowledge of our Lord, all we can do is give God glory. Not only in our proclaiming His glory, but because our life proclaims His glory. And that's why we're here. That's why salvation has been given, so God might be glorified. Spurgeon noted that the second letter of Peter ends on two trumpet blasts, he says. One is from heaven to earth, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the other is from earth to heaven, to Him be the glory now and forever. Amen? How do we take this home? We cannot understand God's patience as slackness. Again, I thank God He did not return in 89, because I got saved in 1990. And even as I pray for now, pray for His return now, and I should, and I need to, just on a daily basis, on a moment by moment, just pray, not because I desire a new body, okay, and I do, not because the world is literally going to hell, but because we should be praying for His return. It's that purifying expectation, that purifying hope. But at the same time, I pray for a delay of one more hour, one more day, so that my loved ones can come to know Him. Pray for salvation for others. We are to be looking for the day of His return in our prayers, in our lives. How will we be found in that day? What will you be found doing in that day? It's not that, oh my gosh, He caught me doing something wrong on the very time, that the very moment He returned, and so I'm doomed for eternity. No. Because what you're doing now is really reflective of what your life looks like. You know? So what does your life look like? That there can be assurance that when He returns, that you're going to be found having faith in Him. That is just so much more than being good boys and girls. It's about growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that what you want to be found doing? Is growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we hasten His return? How do we contribute to the fullness of this age? By proclaiming His name to an unbelieving world. And it is a dependence on God's power that gives us the knowledge of Him that keeps us from this grave error of thinking He's never going to return. And it's these promises of His providence, His provision, and His ultimate return that should determine the course, the pattern, and the character of our lives before Him. So does the knowledge of Christ as judge affect your life in any way? The first thing it should do is, I thank You, Lord Jesus, that I will not see You as judge, I will see You as Savior. And therefore, I await your return as my Savior. But I know that you're coming as judge, which means I have an accountability before you. Even though you've paid for those sins, I have an accountability before you. And there are so many more that yet need to know who you are. So it's not just come, Lord Jesus, but that you live in holy conduct and godliness. Our memory verse for today is 2 Peter 3:11. Therefore, since all of these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So if you would repeat with me. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?